Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 21. We're going to start there, and then maybe you want to also go over a few pages to the right to 2 Chronicles 33. We're going to start in 2 Kings. We're going to finish in 2 Chronicles. And I'm going to make that change kind of quickly, so it'd be nice if you have maybe something to mark 2 Chronicles 33, so you can go right to it. It's only two books over. You got 2 Kings, then you got 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, so not too far away. So those two passages, if you remember, a few weeks ago we studied King Hezekiah, and we're continuing on in our series of prophets and kings and learning from the history of Israel. We studied Hezekiah a couple weeks ago, how he had done many great things for the Lord. He had turned the people's hearts back to God. He got rid of all the idols that his father had set up. He reinstituted the Passover. He put the nation at a nearly all-time high, spiritually and physically, as they walked daily in the blessings of the Lord. But then, of all things, he got sick. He got really sick. He got a terminal illness, and Isaiah came to him and said, "Put your house in order, for you will not recover. You will surely die." And so Hezekiah cries out to the Lord for mercy, asking him, "Please remember all the good things I did for you." And the Lord heard his cry and granted him, miraculously, 15 more years of life. And as a sign, he made the sun go backwards up the stairway of Ahaz, if you remember that story. Now, we compared his cry for mercy with that of Jesus' cry for mercy when he was in Gethsemane. If you remember, we compared and contrasted the two, how both had lived righteously, and now how both were facing a premature death, at least how we look at it in human terms, and how both were asking that their lives be spared. But only one qualified his request with that God's will be done. Only Jesus had asked for that. And we went on to talk about how all of our requests should be tempered with that attitude, because ultimately, we don't know what's best for us. We might think we do, but we really don't. But God does. So we need to trust him and submit to his will, just like Jesus did. Now, Hezekiah thought he knew what was best. He thought the best thing for him was a healing. But as it worked out, the last 15 years of his life weren't nearly as God-honoring and successful as his first 39. He pridefully showed off all of his riches to the envoys from Babylon, who came back a century or so later and plundered Jerusalem and decimated the nation. Hezekiah also sired a son in his last 15 years, for whatever reason, he was unable to train in the ways of the Lord. We're going to talk about that son today, and his name is Manasseh. Now, the title of today's message is The Incredible Grace of God. Now, grace is defined as a manifestation or a visible reality of favor. It's giving of an unmerited gift. It's or maybe the removal of a deserved punishment. And nowhere in the Bible is God's grace more on display than in the life of King Manasseh. Let's pick it up there. 2 Kings 21, starting with the first verse, said this: Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Now, I just want to stop there. This is remarkable. Most evil kings, if you remember as we've studied this, of both Israel and Judah, if they were evil, their reigns were short. Their gross sin and idolatry always incurred the Lord's ire, which typically led to great destruction and an early death. But wicked Manasseh reigns longer than any other king in Judah or Israel's history. 55 years. Nobody made it 55 years, but he did. And there's an explanation for that. And it's really just the grace of God. And we're going to get to that in a moment. Pick it up in verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I've commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. You just don't get any worse than this guy. Rebuilt the idolatrous places his righteous father had destroyed, built altars to all the starry hosts, placed them in the temple courts of all places, constructed an Asherah pole and put it inside the temple itself. Now Asherah was the Canaanite goddess of fertility. The temple was the most holy place in all of Israel. The place where God said he would place his name. Did you notice that the word name is capitalized in your Bible there? Which means that he would place his whole presence there. If there's one thing that God takes very seriously, it's his name. He's jealous of it and will defend it to the utmost. That's why it says, I believe it's the fourth commandment, thou shalt what? Not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Leviticus 22:32. You got that one there, Noah? It says, "Do not profane my holy name, for I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who made you holy." So for Manasseh to move an Asherah pole into the temple was one of the most wicked, vile, and blasphemous things you could do. To place an Asherah in the same place of God would be like having Beyonce shack up with the Pope. Even worse. Because the Pope is a sinful man, but the Lord is holy and perfect. Manasseh also practiced witchcraft, sought mediums and spiritists, and sacrificed his own son in the fire. I mean, how could this happen? How could the righteous Hezekiah rear such a godless son as Manasseh? Well, you know what? Sometimes people just choose to walk in rebellion. They grow up with godly parents who aren't perfect, but they model Christ-likeness for them, but they choose to go their own way anyway. An example of this would be the prodigal son in Scripture, who grew up with a loving dad and all his needs met, but chose to take his inheritance and squander it on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Another example would be Adam and Eve, who grew up in an absolutely perfect environment with a perfect father, yet chose to go their own way. Even Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, nor did Eli's. Sometimes people who have every advantage to follow God just walk in their own way anyway. Because the truth of the matter is, no one is born saved. Each one of us must choose to follow God for ourselves. The Bible says that each one of us is born into sin. David said that we're even conceived in sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins." This is why we all need a Savior. We all need to make the decision to accept Jesus' death on the cross as the only payment for our sins. We need to humble ourselves before Him, commit our lives to Him out of total gratitude for what He has done for us. Your parents' faith can't save you. You, nor can anyone else's. You are the only person that can make that decision for yourself. As the old saying goes, God don't have no grandchildren. Righteousness is not automatically transferred from one generation to the next. Scriptural evidence is found of this in Ezekiel 18. We pull that up, Noah? Ezekiel 18, 5 through 13 says this, "Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took and pledges for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry, provides clothing for the naked. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. But suppose he has a violent son," next one, Noah, "who sheds blood or does any of these things, other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and the needy. He commits robbery. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. And so it will be eternally for all those who choose to reject Christ's offer of life and go their own way. Now, while it is true that everyone must make their own decision as to what to do with Christ, it is also true that people who have had a godly influence in their lives are far more likely to come to Christ than people who have not. This is why God commanded parents to train up their children in the ways of the Lord, and he will hold all to whom he has given that responsibility to accountable for it. My belief is that Hezekiah failed to train up Manasseh in righteousness. There is no biblical evidence attesting to the fact that Hezekiah walked with the Lord the last 15 years of his life. He seemed way more interested in showing off his riches than raising his son in godly ways. And his failure to do so produced massive consequences. Let's pick it up in verse 10 of 2 Kings 21. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out my over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. They'll be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes and have aroused my anger from the day of their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It is actually believed that some of that innocent blood belonged to the righteous prophet Isaiah, of whom it is believed that Manasseh had sawn in two. And what's interesting, more interesting than that, it's also believed that Isaiah was Manasseh's grandfather. Believe that his daughter, that Hephzibah, who was Manasseh's mother, was Isaiah's daughter. Now, as tragic as this killing spree was, the real lesson here in this section is the paramount importance of leadership. As the leader goes, so goes the entire organization. It says here that he led the entire nation of Judah astray, because that's what godless leaders do. Whether it be in a business or a football team, or a nation. In a business, if it's led by a wicked leader, the godly typically leave or get fired. In a nation with a godless leader, the righteous are usually silenced, expelled, or killed. Such was life in Israel under the kingship of Manasseh. Either bow to Asherah or be sawn in two. Take your choice. What would you do? The decision may come for us someday. It's a decision faced every day by some of our brothers and sisters around the world. And all I can tell you is that Jesus promised that if we will acknowledge him before men, he will acknowledge us before his Father in heaven. But he also said if we disown him before men, he'll disown us before his Father in heaven. He also said that if we seek to save our lives, we will lose them. But if we lose our lives for his kingdom, we will find them. Ever hear of Cassie Bernal? Cassie Bernal faced such a decision. Who in 1999 at Columbine High School, with a gun pointed at her face, was asked if she believed in God. Cassie, who 2 years earlier had been born again at a church retreat and attended Bible study and worship regularly, responded to that question, yes. The gunman then asked why, but fatally shot her before she could answer. The next person Cassie stood before was God the Father, of whom she had just acknowledged before men, and I'm sure heard the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with little. Now come take charge of much." Can you see how important it is that we stay close to the Lord and to one another? Because you never know when that question might come. So that we can encourage each other with words of truth to keep our eyes fixed on heaven and not the things of the world. And to lead others to do the same. For our community, our nation, our world desperately needs people who will lead in godliness. Manasseh's godless leadership led to the destruction of an entire nation. He had taken out all the righteous, and now all that was left in Jerusalem was filth and wickedness. And God makes a promise that the destruction of his people is now irreversible. It will happen, saying, I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And God does fulfill this promise. But he waits a few more decades to do it. And we'll learn more about that at another time. So even though Manasseh was a major cog in this wheel deserving judgment, he gets a reprieve. He even gets to live out the longest reign of any king in Israel's history and doesn't experience the destruction to come, even though he's a major problem and the reason why it came. Why? To get that answer, you got to turn over now to 2 Chronicles 33. I think the answer is just the grace of God. 2 Chronicles 33, I'm going to start at verse 10. It's going to continue the story of Manasseh, and this part is not in 2 Kings. It says this, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Verse 11, so the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him off to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And thus you have the testimony of a born-again life. One who realizes in great humility that the Lord is God and I am not. For the first time in his life, Manasseh takes himself off the throne and puts God on it. And God listens to him because of his humility. Because as Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And then there's fruit that shows the heart change, which always follows a truly born-again experience. There is always fruit. You do not have a person who says, oh yes, I have changed. God has changed my life and then doesn't live for the Lord. That was a false conversion. True conversions are always followed by fruit. And there's fruit here. Look at verse 14. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon Spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built in the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord, their God. And thus we have one of the greatest comebacks in the annals of history. This wicked man who blatantly worships idols, sacrifices his own son in the fire, and kills the righteous in the land, who is undoubtedly on the fast track to hell, repents and changes his ways. How did this happen? In a word, discipline. The discipline of the Lord. Discipline is typically the first step of God's grace. Let me say that again. Discipline is typically the first step of God's grace. No one wants to talk about it because our pride doesn't want us to admit that we actually need it. But if we're honest, it's usually the tough times when God gets our attention, isn't it? That's why Proverbs 3:11-12 says this, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. The loving discipline of the Lord can take on many forms. Sometimes God's discipline in our lives can take on the form of a sickness. Countless people have come to the Lord as they lay dying from an illness. Their bodies were destroyed, but their spirits saved. Sometimes it may involve incarceration. I serve in the jail once in a while. And I've seen many people come to the Lord who had no desire to on the outside of those walls. Sometimes it can even be the death of a loved one. That's not to say that every bad experience in our lives is God's discipline. I know some of you here, I know your story. I know you were horrifically abused. There's been hard times in your life that had nothing to do with the discipline of the Lord. That is work that He's working on your testimony. And someday you're going to have a testimony, and some of you already do, that is going to bless many. But let's not think for a moment that we never sin and that God doesn't need to discipline us. There is a movement out there that claims that God never disciplines His children. Have you heard of that one? They claim that God has put all of our punishment on Jesus, and so He never, therefore, needs to discipline us. So basically, we can just sin with impunity. The theology goes on to say that bad things do happen to us because we live in a fallen world under Satan's influence. And it's in those times that God just chooses to limit Himself and not protect us from the harm that happens to come our way. But this thinking is in error. It is true that God did take and did put all of our eternal punishment on Jesus. That is true. But He still does discipline us when we get off the path, because He loves us. How many of you discipline your children? Why do you do that? Because you want them to walk in the right way. That comes from the Lord. And He wants us to pursue Him with all of our soul, mind, and strength. But you know as well as I do that oftentimes the only way that He can get us to return to Him is through discipline, even though He hates doing it. He does not delight in disciplining us. Do you delight in disciplining your kids? I sure don't. I hated that. Still do. But I got to do it. Ezekiel 18:32, God says this, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." For Manasseh, it took a hook in his nose and imprisonment in Babylon, which I'm sure was very painful and deadly for many people close to him who were killed in the whole process of capturing him. But oh, the fruit the discipline produced. When Manasseh humbled himself and for the first time in his life, followed the Lord. His kingdom was reestablished. He rebuilt the city. He got rid of all the idols and instructed the people to worship the Lord. And I believe entered into glory for all eternity. And someday, we who are saved will get to meet this guy and hear his testimony, how the King of Kings had mercy on him and saved his soul. I can't wait. All to show the incredible grace of God, that no one is too far gone, and how He will do whatever it takes to save the souls of man. The greatest of which was He gave His own life as payment for our eternal debt. Romans 5, 6-8 says this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and thus making salvation available to all who would repent of their sins and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And now that He has made salvation available, He will do whatever it takes to draw people to it, including the use of discipline. First for the unbeliever. How many people have come to God for the first time or returned to Him through a difficult event? You know, a great example of this is in the life of Adoniram Judson. Anyone ever heard of Adoniram Judson? Did anyone listen to J.D. Greer this week? On Monday, he told the story of Adoniram Judson. And I researched it myself to make sure I had it right. Did you hear it? Isn't it incredible? All right, I'm going to share it. Unless you don't want me to. Oh, okay. All right. Adoniram Judson was the first, and many feel the greatest, American overseas missionary of all time. He was called in the early 1800s to the nation of Burma, which is now called Myanmar. At the time of his arrival in 1813, there were zero known Christians in Burma. At the time of his death in 1850, there were over 100 churches established and over 8,000 known believers. He was also the first to translate the Bible into the Burmese language, but it did not come without great cost. He ended up burying two wives and two babies that had succumbed to illness in that third world nation. He was also imprisoned for nearly 2 years and suffered greatly from malnutrition and yellow fever, and eventually died at the age of 61 from respiratory complications associated with that fever. Adoniram was born in a small town in Massachusetts in 1788 to a godly family, the son of a Congregationalist minister. God had a calling on Judson's life from an early age and blessed him with a brilliant intellect. From a young boy, Judson had a burning desire to do great things for God. He even enrolled in Providence College at the age of 17 and graduated as valedictorian at the age of 19. He then enrolled at Rhode Island College, where he met a man named Jacob Eames. The two became fast friends, but Eames was a deist who pursued hedonism and infidelity above all else, and soon led Judson astray, even getting Judson to renounce his faith, much to the great dismay of his parents. After returning home for a short time, Judson decided to venture to New York City to find his friend Eames and engage in a lifestyle of indulgence and revelry. After 3 weeks of wild parties, he was unable to find Eames, and his money began to run out. And so he ended up at a rundown country inn in need of a place to stay. However, the only room available was that adjacent to a dying man. With no other option, Judson took the room and lay awake nearly all night listening to the coughs and groans of the dying man through the paper-thin walls. Judson began to pray for the struggling man, but later felt ashamed for doing so, thinking of the ridiculing he would receive for doing that from his good friend Eames. Judson returned to the inn later the next day to find out that the man in the room next door to him did, in fact, pass away. Upon inquiring of the man's name, the innkeeper informed him that it was a young intellectual by the name of Jacob Eames. Judson was overwhelmed and distraught at the untimely death of his best friend. But he could not deny that it was no coincidence that God had brought him to this little country inn to witness his godless friend's death. That the hand of the Almighty was indeed directing his steps and calling him to repentance. And thus began his journey back to the Lord, recommitting his life to God and becoming the first American overseas missionary. God will sometimes go through great lengths and allow immense suffering to call his own to himself. But it is all done in love, to mold us into the people God destines us to be. That's why James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So where are you right now? Do you feel like you've just been taken off to Babylon with a hook in your nose? Hang in there and commit yourself to following the Lord. The incredible grace of God is seeking you out. If you need to repent of something, then confess your sin and change your ways. If you need to forgive some people, then forgive them. If God can save wicked Manasseh, who sacrificed his own son in the fire, put an Asherah pole in the temple, and filled the streets of Jerusalem from end to end with the blood of the righteous, he can certainly deliver us. But don't take the shortcut to deliver yourself. Humble yourself. Be patient and trust in the Lord. Like the verse we just read concluded, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. As Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. He did it for Manasseh when all hope seemed lost and when he didn't deserve it. He'll do it for us too. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your incredible grace played out so vividly for us in the life of Manasseh and in the life of Adoniram Judson. Lord, each one of us has gone through very difficult times at one time or another. Lord, you told us it'd be that way. But Lord, we we know that it is just your hand working in our lives, and so we trust it. And Father, we just pray that it would not go to waste, that our difficult times would not be in vain, but that they would be used to draw us unto yourself, Lord. Thank you for your discipline in our lives. Lord, it just shows that you love us. Help us to learn from it and to grow in godliness so that we can really grab on to the life that you want for us. Lord, we know that you long to bless. You don't delight in discipline. You long to bless your kids. So thank you for your grace to us. Help us to grasp it. Say this in Jesus' name. Amen.